Reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 19 and from Matthew chapter 7 and Romans chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry to the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their life shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burnt incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And then from the epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 12, Romans in chapter 1. Reading from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, the passage that we began to study last Lord's Day. Last week we centered our thoughts on the words of verse 24, where this great challenge went out to the prophets of Baal. The God who answers by fire, he is God. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And last week we saw that the fire was temporary and historical to that particular situation, that God no longer sends down fire from heaven, but the permanent truth from this story is that the true God is a God who answers prayer. The God of the Bible is a God who enters into relationship with his people. He speaks to his people, and he is a God to whom his people may speak. He is a God who answers prayer. But then any number of people might rise to object to that and say, but he doesn't answer my prayers. We've all got neighbors who could tell us that, people who perhaps you know who would tell you that the reason why they don't believe in God is because at some time of crisis in their life, they asked God for a definitive answer and no answer came. And they can be very bitter experiences for people. Some years ago, a friend of ours lost a son. And I remember the mother saying to me that she felt that she must be a very, very wicked person because she had pleaded with God to spare her son. God didn't answer my prayer, she said. I must be very wicked. Well, there is such a thing as unanswered prayer, and they can be very bitter experiences, and the Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But this evening, I want our question is not going to be why some prayers are unanswered, but why is this particular prayer of Elijah answered? And why so quickly? You see that, don't you, in verse 37 and 38, beginning of verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice." Instantaneously and overwhelmingly, God answered this prayer of Elijah. There was an immediate response to what Elijah prayed. So what kind of praying gets through to the throne of grace so that God is pleased immediately to respond to it and answer? Obviously it's this type of praying. And we need to learn from it. It's a model prayer. It's, in that sense, like the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. The Lord's Prayer is obviously intended as a model upon which we are to pattern our prayers. In this manner, therefore, pray, Jesus says to his disciples. There is the very obvious pattern, then, that we find in the Lord's Prayer, that God's concerns and God's interests come first. They are to be addressed before our own interests and concerns, so that if we rush into God's presence only to pray about our own concerns and we forget God's concerns and the things that God is interested in, then we may well find that our prayers go unanswered. In just the same way, the prayers of the Apostle Paul are model prayers for us, and there are many books that have been written examining the prayers of the Apostle Paul. But Old Testament prayer tends to be neglected. You can tend to think of it as having something of a particularity about it, and that is so. This is Elijah praying near to the end of Israel's existence. By this time, Israel is in deep spiritual crisis. They had been so faithless and apostatizing as a nation, and it's now reaching a climax. It's a very critical time. And in that sense, that whole sort of circumstance is unrepeatable. We are not called upon to call down fire from heaven. The Lord Jesus, you remember, told his disciples, in fact, that he was not going to answer that kind of praying. Nevertheless, although there's this historical uniqueness about this prayer of Elijah, there are, it seems to me, principles in this prayer from which we can learn. Principles that it is essential we should learn. And that must be so, because as we saw at the beginning of this study last Sunday, the New Testament points us back to this prayer as the great example of Christian prayer. You want to learn about prayer, says James? You go back and see what happened with Elijah. And so this evening we are going to look at the kind of prayers God is looking for from us, and the kind of prayers we can be assured of that he will answer. And there are a number of things that we can see in this passage, principles that are of abiding relevance to all God's people in all circumstances at all time. The first thing for us to notice, of course, is that Elijah is intensely concerned not with his own concerns, but with God's affairs. And that really is one of the most important lessons anyone can learn about the subject of prayer. If we think of prayer as simply a means by which we rush into the presence of God with some sort of shopping list and tell him about all the things that we think we need and the things we want, without any reference to his concerns as being the primary concern, then we are really reducing prayer to a matter of something quite inconsequential. But if God is working in our hearts, if you're a regenerate person, if the Holy Spirit lives in you and is at work in you, then you will inevitably have a concern for God's concerns. Concerns that were of no interest to you whatever before you were converted, but now if you're a real Christian, those concerns are in your heart and in your mind. Let me mention three of those concerns. Firstly, Elijah here is concerned in verse 36 and 37 with the terrible ignorance of the people of Israel. Just look at Elijah's prayer in verse 36. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God. Again, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. Now, you would have thought that was an elementary knowledge, wouldn't you? You'd have thought that amongst all the people who lived on the planet at that time, Israel at least knew who their God was. You would have thought that that was absolutely central to their worship, to their praying, to their understanding, to everything about this people, that they knew God. They were the one nation chosen by God to know him. And by now they don't know him. And we find some striking indicators of the terrible condition into which this people had come in this chapter. Look at verse 30. Elijah comes to make his sacrifice. And what does he have to do? First, he has to repair the altar, because it was broken down, we're told. It was in ruins, either through neglect or possibly through deliberate vandalism. But either way, it shows the estimation of the people of their historic faith, the faith of their fathers. Look again at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. To whom the word of the Lord had come. That's an historical reference. You see, God is not continually speaking to his church to reveal himself today. What God has done for you and in your personal experience, that doesn't reveal God to you in the same way that he revealed himself historically in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't look to ourselves and we don't look to our own personal experiences, but we go back to the historic Christ and to his apostles all the time, continually, not looking in, looking back to what Jesus did and to what his apostles taught about him, to find out what God said to them. Because that's the meat and drink of the Christian church, not my experience today. That's the meat and drink of the church throughout all time and in all places. But that revelation the word of the Lord that had come to Israel had been all but forgotten by Elijah's day, just as it's forgotten in our country today. People today have forgotten all about God. They have no knowledge of God, do they, or of the Bible. They have no understanding of the Christian gospel, not even the basic concepts. So how can they possibly know about God? I listened again last evening to the interview of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones I've just forgotten her name. I thought of her just now. It's available on the internet, on YouTube. What struck me about the interviewer was her knowledge of the Christian faith, an unconverted woman. But she knew about the teaching of the Bible. She was able to ask pertinent questions of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who gave the most eloquent responses to her inquiries. But could you imagine that today? Could you imagine a BBC interviewer today interviewing an evangelical Christian and having any understanding of what he was talking about? But that's what we've come to as the people in Elijah's day. A complete failure to hold to the truth of God's word, a complete ignorance of God and of his ways. And it's not just that they had forgotten the faith, but there was a deliberate attempt to persecute the faith out of existence. Look at verse 4 of this chapter, where we read that Jezebel was slaughtering the Lord's prophets. Well, our days are perhaps not as dangerous as those days in terms of physical danger, but then, in those days, clearly it was unpopular to hold fast to the old paths. It wasn't an easy option to follow the living God and to believe the faith of their fathers. It was very unpopular to do that. And all around them were the Baals and people who believed in the Baals. That was the popular religion of their day, what everybody else believed in. And that puts a tremendous pressure upon the Lord's people, doesn't it? And look at the number of the prophets that belong to that false religion in verse 19. Therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, says Elijah, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850. And even if we assume that half of them spent their life sitting on their hands doing nothing, still there was an enormous amount of activity, wasn't there, going on as these false prophets went about their work. So that the religion of the land, the new religion, was very popular, and the religion of their fathers had been forgotten. Now let me point out to you what it means to neglect the religion of your forefathers. Just look at that passage we read earlier from the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 4. It's a different historical situation, but it's analogous, I think. God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's telling him to pass on this message to the people. Verse 4, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, that is, a place of alien and foreign gods, so negatively they'd left God out, and positively they had brought in new and foreign gods, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah had known. Isn't that true of our land? New religions have arisen in Great Britain, New Age philosophy and so on, that nobody had heard of when we were children. New gods imported and the people believing in them. And have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It doesn't mean that God had never thought of the possibility of people ever behaving in this way, sacrificing their own children as burnt offerings to idols. It can't mean that God had never considered the possibility of that, because that had already happened before, 400 years earlier, at the time of Ahaz and Ahaziah. And 800 years before that, the Lord had spoken through Moses to condemn this and to forbid that the people should do such a thing. Actually, the word translated there, mind, it's never come into my mind, quite literally means heart. And if you understand it in that way, then what the Lord is saying, such an abominable thing, such an appalling thing to do, is nothing he would ever desire, nothing God would ever wish for or think of in any kind of positive way. And you see, what these Old Testament stories are intended to do, as they are repeated over and over again in the scriptures, what they're intended to do in part is to impress upon us certain principles. And one is that if we turn away from the faith of our fathers to all these new religions and philosophies, then violence and child abuse and all these other things inevitably flow from that. It's inevitable. It cannot be stopped. And you can have 5,000 extra police officers and as many social workers as you like, but you'll not be able to stop these horrors in a land that God abhors. And if you want to read through a New Testament passage that tells you the same thing, then read again when you get home Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul there tells us that when God's word, his revelation, is rejected by people, every kind of perversion and idolatry and violence takes hold of those people in that society. And when that happens amongst his people, when it happens in Israel, amongst the community that professes faith in him, then God is grieved by that, and God withdraws his presence and withholds his power from those people. And when God does that, when he withdraws his presence, when he takes away his power from his people, the situation is very often misinterpreted, isn't it? The world looks around at the church in its weakness, having been forsaken by God because they have forsaken God themselves, and to the onlooker, looking at the church, what they say is, well, there is no God there. They see no relevance, they see no power, no effectiveness, and so they assume that the faith of the fathers is a dying fad, and it's of no relevance in the world today whatever. That's exactly what was going on in Elijah's day. But the reason why Israel was so powerless was not because God was not there, but because God had withdrawn his presence and his power because of their horrific idolatry. So in Elijah's day, a generation was growing up without the knowledge of God, without any knowledge of the commandments of God, or God's purpose, or God's plan for them. And as a result, they were open to every conceivable kind of credulity and cruelty and crudity and superstition and immorality. And Elijah was concerned about that. And if you are not concerned about it today, well, I wonder if you're a Christian at all. And I doubt you're the sort of Christian that God could use in any kind of way in the cause of the gospel in this community and in our land if you were not moved to pray about that at the very least. But I take it if you are here regularly on the Lord's Day, well, you must have some kind of concern about these things, of a country that's growing up without the knowledge of God. There's total confusion today, isn't there, in the minds of men and women and boys and girls as to what the word God even means and who he is. They have no conception of Jesus Christ, that he is the unique Son of God. Are you not concerned about that? Do you pray about that? That's what Elijah is praying about. And then his second great concern here was the influence of false religion. I've touched on that already. We saw in verse 19 the numbers of the false prophets involved. And if you look at verse 22, you can see a sort of grim contrast there between truth and error. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verse 22, Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord God, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So the truth is very much in a minority, but Baal has 450 prophets. So Elijah was concerned about those false prophets. He's concerned that as, say, the young people of his generation look on that situation, in that day, they see 450 prophets of Baal, all magnificently dressed in their priestly garments. In verse 19, we see they were well provided for. They ate at Jezebel's table. Jezebel saw to it that these men were looked after. And over against these well-dressed, well-fed priests of Baal stands Elijah. And he hasn't been eating at the king's table, has he? He's been living with a widow and her son. And for 3 years, that widow fed herself and her son and the prophet on a little bit of flour and a few drops of oil every day. And there he stands in his camel hair coat, patched up perhaps by the widow, with a couple of sandwiches made up of locusts and wild honey in his hand. The prophets, well fed, well clothed, and Elijah. And you can just imagine that generation, the younger people of that day, looking at that scene. There's Elijah, that old, roughly dressed, roughly fed man, and then the 450 prophets of Baal, sumptuously dressed and fed. And they're asking, which of these represents the truth? Both these groups tell me that they are being blessed by God. Well, it's all almost inevitable, isn't it? They're going to go with the prophets of Baal. And that's why, in connection with this second concern, Elijah is so concerned about his own ministry and that people should recognize in his ministry the truth. Notice in his prayer in verse 36 that we read that he said, "Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." And now notice the next phrase, "and that I am your servant." Lord God, please make it plain that I, and not these men, are your servant. Now, at first sight, that can seem a bit self-centered and self-conscious, that Elijah perhaps has got things a little bit out of proportion, that he's asking inappropriately that God should advance his standing before the nation. But on the contrary, it's a very proper prayer. Elijah knows how deceptive appearances can be. He knows that people looking at that situation and evaluating the whole situation by human judgment alone are not likely to listen to him. He knows that the people need to recognize who is speaking the truth. And isn't that the case today? Think of what's left of the old denominational churches today. There is total confusion in the pulpits. And you hear religious leaders on the radio and on the television saying totally contradictory things. In the very same town, you can have two churches in the very same denomination and two ministers saying very different things. So you can have an evangelical ministry in a city, and literally 100 yards down the road is another ministry where the minister is saying the complete opposite and attacking the evangelical ministry. So if people get different messages from the pulpits, How on earth are they ever going to recognize which is true? And so this is a vitally important prayer, that God should clearly distinguish in the minds of men and women the true ministers of his word from the false. Let it be known that I am your servant. And notice the very important safeguard there, a request that makes it clear that this isn't a self-centered prayer, this isn't a selfish prayer. Verse 36, let it be known that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word, at your command. That qualifies his prayer, doesn't it? Elijah is not a servant of God if Elijah does not do what God tells him to do. And Elijah is not a prophet of God if he does not say what God gives him to say. So that's a qualification, a safeguard. He asks God to convince people that what he had been saying and doing, which was very unpopular, he'd been praying for a drought for 3 years. If we have a couple of hot weeks in a British summer, well, it's running on the news, isn't it, as a news headline. And we have all the problems caused to our watering industry because we have a week or two of hot weather and no rain. Think what it would be like for people to live with a drought for 3 years. Imagine how people would complain. Well, Elijah prayed for drought for 3 years. And he didn't do that because he was a perverse, prickly, awkward old man. He didn't do this just to get his own back on Jezebel and Ahab. He did it because God told him to do it. And Elijah wanted the people to know that, and that what he had been preaching to them and telling them about God was what God had told him to say to them. And they weren't just novel ideas conjured up in his own fevered imagination. So do you see how important Elijah's prayer is here? And how important it is that we pray like this. That someone coming into our services who knows very little about the faith, if anything, might be convicted that these things are not just the ideas of some eccentric person in the pulpit, but that they are hearing what is truth that has come from God. Otherwise, why should they pay any attention to it at all? There are many other pressures in life to distract them. So Elijah is concerned about the ignorance and the confusion of the people, and he's concerned about the prevalence and the influence of false religion in the land. And the third thing we see here is that he's concerned about the glory of God. You see that in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. In other words, he's praying that in a great movement back to God, he knew that God was turning their hearts back. He knew that the people would be leaving, for a while at least, their idolatry, and that they would turn back to God through him, and God would burn up the great sacrifice that was there, and that these people would have a change of heart as a result of it. And when that happens, Lord, please make it plain that it was not I who did this, but it was you who turned their hearts back to you again. You see, Elijah knew that it would be very easy for people to explain it all away by saying that Elijah was just some clever propagandist and that he had manipulated the people. These people now had given themselves entirely over to paganism. And pagan religion depends upon manipulating people. Well, why shouldn't that be the mark of Elijah as well? You know, later Victorian commentators, very edgy about the miraculous, and they offer amazing solutions to explain this passage away, this event. One says, of course, there are other explanations of this event. For example, some of the men, no doubt working in cahoots with Elijah, may have very subtly replaced naphtha for that water, so that the whole sacrifice was being drenched in flammable liquid. Or it may have been that there was some kind of electrical storm, or even that Elijah had concealed, one says, a magnifying glass to direct the rays of the sun onto the sacrifice. There are just as many ridiculous explanations for the miracles in the Gospels too, as people try to dismiss them. One commentator suggests that Jesus, when he walked on the water, was actually walking on a particularly incredibly dense packed shoal of fish. He saw it, but nobody else saw it, and he stood on these fish. William Barclay, in his commentary, says the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was the miracle of everyone feeling sorry for everybody else and sharing their sandwiches. There's always a market for that kind of explanation, silly explanations that seek to dismiss the supernatural. And if human nature is the same today as it was then, you can be sure that within 24 hours there would have been hordes of people busy explaining it all away. Oh, it wasn't really God at work at all. It was that old con man, Elijah. And Elijah's concerned about that. And he's concerned that when God moves, no one will be able to put that down to Elijah. And we need to pray that when God moves in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls of a new generation in our country, nobody will be able to put it down to some human force. But it will be evident that God, and only God, could have done it. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord and God, that you will plant in many hearts fresh desires to pray, and above all, that you would plant in our hearts concerns similar to those in the heart of the prophet Elijah long ago, a concern over the confusion and the ignorance of our people, the young people growing up without any idea of your love or grace and purposes, any notion of your uniqueness. We pray that you would plant in us a concern over the rising tide of false religion in our country, of superstition and all the cruelty and the immorality and the violence that comes in its wake. And that you'd plant in our hearts a concern that the glory will be yours when in your goodness things are changed and people turn again to the faith of their fathers. Hear us, O Lord. Hear us, we pray. Amen.